in another wonderful apostolic revival service with Brother Hurd. Brother Hurd, come on. The Lord bless you. Nice to have you here today.
Thank you, Brother Mangan. Praise the Lord, everyone. I'd like for you to stand with me, if you would, please. Let me say how much, again, I appreciate this great church. I want to say my remarks, if I may, for tonight. Say what I'd like to say then. I hope that you will give me that privilege. I know that Sunday night we want to get everything we can done and push it as high as we can, but if you would permit me, I don't want to take just a few minutes and say what I would like to say to this beautiful church, this great group of people, about what we feel in our heart towards you, to the new converts, and maybe I'll have a couple of remarks to make to them tonight. But let me say again that I want you to do everything you can to make these people the finest saints they've ever had in all of this assembly. I would strive to be the best child of God that has ever lived in the city of Alexandria. I mean that. I would want to do that. That would be my personal goal. I'd want to be the best saint God has in this city. Not in a self-righteous way, but I want to be the best. There's no need in anybody being less than that. I would support this church with my tithes and offerings, my faithful attendance, my remarks to the community that I live in and work around. In every way that I could, I'd give my life to this assembly here. This is the best thing in the city. This is a lovely town, but I'm going to tell you something. If it wasn't for this church, this city wouldn't have much. Why not go ahead and give yourself for the greatest thing going? The kingdom of God. I read today in Lamentations chapter 1. I'd like to read in verse number 8. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Therefore she has removed all that honored her and despised her, because they have, or all that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she has sighed, she sigheth and turneth backwards. And also in verse 19, I'd like to read, I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and mine elders gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. Mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth. At home there is as death. They have heard that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. And in connection with this, I want to read from the New Testament now, the second book of Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse number 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish, because that they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And again, I want to turn to the book of James and read from James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Lust meaning desire that is not right. No matter what it be for, the desire for things that are not godly. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. I want to quote a portion of a scripture in Galatians chapter 6. It simply says, be not deceived. Would you bow your head with me and pray? Lord, we ask you to touch this beautiful congregation this morning, deal with every heart that is here. Let the Spirit of God touch every one of us, that we might feel the presence of the Lord this place and hear the word of God and be moved in a very powerful and very real way by by your Spirit. God, touch us and send that special move of God that will deal with the unsaved man, the unsaved lady, the young person that is here, that does not know where they're going. Would you touch their hearts today? We pray in Jesus' name. And I want everyone to say in Jesus' name. Now then, let the other 50% say it all together now in Jesus' name. Thank you, and you may be seated. I want to talk to you for the next little while from the subject, the other side, sin. The other side of sin. It is not necessary for me to point out to you today that most things have two angles, at least, that they can be looked at from. Two sides, of course, to every personality. There are two sides to an argument. There are two sides to a story, your side, and then the right side, which would be mine. You know? There are two sides to a coin, two sides to a right. We have our good side and our bad side. Last night, my wife said, "Man, what happened to you?" You know, I was very, very tired. I was a little cross with the children. And I guess she thought she was seeing my bad side then at that moment because of my own physical weariness. There is a part of us that we don't really like to reveal to other people, that we want to submerge somewhere way down beneath the level of consciousness where people don't ever see it. But in nearly all of us, there are some things that we are trying to get the best of, that we're trying to conquer and trying to overcome. There's two sides to you. There's two sides to me. Amen. And one of the things that makes us the children of God that we are is because we are engaged in that life or death struggle. Paul recognized it about himself. There were two sides to him. He said, "I see in my body a law," or he said, "there is a law." Now, some law this is too. "There is no exception to this one, that in me there is no good thing." He said, "I want you to understand that I've analyzed myself and looked at myself enough that I know that there's no good thing that dwells inside of me. I'm constantly engaged in a war with the real old nature of me that I'm trying to conquer. What I want to do that's right, I oftentimes find myself failing to do that. And what I don't want to do that's wrong, sometimes I find myself doing that very thing that I have declared that I would not do in 1,000 years. I end up embarrassing myself and have to go apologize to somebody or try and correct things. There's two sides to people. There are a lot of marriages that fall apart because a man and a woman fall in love with their ideal of what they expect their spouse is going to be. And after some months, the honeymoon over, they discover that they have in reality married only an image. They hadn't learned that other person perhaps well enough. Love is blind, it really is. To realize that there are some things about that guy that I just don't really, you know, it's just kind of hard for me to put up with. And they have to learn to fall out of love with an image and fall in love with a real person. You know that? You fall in love twice when you get married. Amen. It's a sad thing, though, to find out that you have fallen for something that is totally different than what you thought it was. It's always a tragedy to discover that you have been played along and forced to believe or led to believe something that was not real, that you have been given a deceptive view that has been presented to you, that you have just because you were unsuspecting, you swallowed that. To wake up at some later time and find out that all of the while there was a deceiver that was laughing up his shirt sleeve at you because of your ignorance, because of you not knowing, because you were naive, he was able to pull the wool over your eyes. That's never a very pleasant feeling at all. Never very pleasant. I have found that sometimes it's that way. In some things that we look at, we see the glamorous aspects and we see the beautiful side of some things, but That's not all there is to that object. It's sad when you see that happen in the case of a marriage. I know of one marriage in the state of Texas where that very thing did take place. A man was raised in somewhat of a poor environment and wanted to pull himself up and wanted to make something out of himself, but he was very ruthless and just a cold-blooded, cold-hearted individual. And he married a woman, and this is the reason he did, because he wanted to go to the college and wanted to go to law school and become a lawyer, and he was a brilliant man. He courted this girl until she fell so head over heels in love with him, and he was very meticulous in what he looked for, very careful. He selected a woman that he knew would be total in her dedication, unwavering in her devotion. And that woman put that man through college. She worked and she worked and got what labor she could and did what she could, and working herself till her fingers were worked to the bone to see that that husband of hers got a chance to make it in this world. And all of the time that she was doing that, this man callously was playing her along and telling her, "Honey, you don't know how I love you for that. You don't know what that means to me to see you sacrifice yourself for me. I promise you the day's coming when it's going to be different and you're not going to work and slave like you're slaving right now. I'm going to see to it that you live in a nice place. I'm going to see that your needs, and not only your needs, but your wants are taken care of because you have worked so hard for me. I'm going to do right by you too." But the man didn't mean it in his heart. He had picked that woman out deliberately to see him through college. And when he finally graduated with honors in the state of Texas and received a position with a very prestigious law firm, once his reputation was secure and once his position was set and he had acquired what he wanted in this life, he began to play the other side. He found him another woman, a lady that was more comfortable in moving in the high society that he would be moving in, and began to date her. And it wasn't long until he began to see her openly without even trying to disguise from his own wife what he was attempting to do. And her friends would go to her and say, "Now, I want to tell you, Gladys, that that man is playing you for a sucker. He is making a fool out of you. That guy has been nothing but a cold-hearted crook. He's been nothing but scum. He has seen somebody else." And because love is blind, she didn't believe that. "Oh, no. You don't know him like I know him. He has promised me that he was going to take care of me after he had his own future secure and after things had worked out. I put that man through college. I made him what he is. I am the reason that he has come to the position that he has come to. I did it. I'm the one that was able to do that. It was my love for him. He would never treat me that way, but he did." And the stories came in so frequently, but still she blinded herself to what was going on until that man began to take her automobile and give it to this lady that he was running with at that time. And she would call him openly at different hours of the day and night. That wife would answer the phone, and this lady would ask to speak to her husband, and she would give him the phone, and they would make their dates right in the presence of this lady, but still she refused to believe it. Her friends would come and tell her, "I saw this man's girlfriend driving your car around town." And she had to walk to the grocery store to be able to get there, and she would push one of these little grocery baskets back down several blocks down the sidewalk to get to her home. By this time, she had several small children, stair-step in ages, and this lady still couldn't accept that. Until that morning that her husband and his girlfriend drove up outside their home. And she looked out the kitchen window when her arms were buried in dishwater suds. And she saw that man with his arm around this other woman. And that's when it snapped. And the love that had been so great in her heart for that man, something came over her until in a daze and in a stupor she walked into the bedroom. And she opened that nightstand where there was a loaded revolver, and she pulled it out and walked outside, still almost in a sleepwalking daze, and walked up to the side of that car while that man was passionately embraced in that other woman's arms and shot them both. It's a sad thing to wake up and discover you have been played for a sucker. And somebody's made a fool out of you. That same thing is true, I suppose, or at least it used to be in this business of the military. You are going to help me preach here today, aren't you? I've already preached once this morning. If my voice doesn't hold up, then that's why. So I'm going to ask you to do your part if I can't scream it. You've seen the pictures of these men, young men, every one of them handsome, good looking. I wonder how come we don't ever get any like that in the service. We do. Just wanted to make sure you're here. But they make everything look so real and so beautiful and so exciting. You see the marching band, you listen to the sound of the drumming footsteps as soldiers march in parade with their starched uniforms crisp, their medals shining, and there's something in the heart of an impressionable young man that leaps at that. In this very revival, someone came and handed me a sealed envelope, and they wanted me to recommend them. They wanted a recommendation from me. I didn't know them hardly at all. But they wanted me to recommend them as a recommendation that they could go into the Army. The service wanted someone that knew that person to write a good word about them. I said, before I do that, I want to talk to you. And I haven't had a chance to talk to that person, and I don't really intend to sign those kind of papers. You see, that person in the service, and I do believe in serving, but what I'm saying is you need to understand what you're getting into. You read the exciting books. You read about the heroes, and you see these marching bands and listen to the music that makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck. But what they fail to tell you is what happens in those battles. What takes place when the bombs are exploding, the machine guns are chattering, and men are screaming and dying. I have read the war journals of survivors. I read about one man that was in Iwo Jima. When I read that, my blood curdled. He had been told the story, patriotic defense of the nation. And I believe if there was a war, I believe that we need to do our part. But this man went out with all of these visions of glamour and knowing that when I go to the city, there will be girls that will be there because I'm a soldier boy. I've got this beautiful uniform on and I'm going to impress everybody where I go. But when they landed on Iwo Jima and they stormed up that beach and those machine guns began to chatter and those bombs began to explode and mortar shells were whistling through the air, this lieutenant watched as the man beside him, with a sudden shrieking whistle, a missile came blistering through and knocked that man's legs off beneath his waist. And that man, with the force of that explosion, was hurled tumbling through the brush. And he was still alive, and like a crab, he began to scuttle on the ground and pull himself through with his fingers trailing blood and intestines. They don't tell you that. I said they don't tell you that. They don't tell you that. His buddy next to him, he was only one of three survivors in that particular company that ever lived to come back to America. His buddy next to him was hit with a direct hit and his hand was flung off. And that hand flopped down, smoking into the sand on the beach, and that hand was twitching and the nervous contraction of just the muscles. Nothing left, just nothing but a hand. They don't tell you that. When they tell you, Uncle Sam, won't you go get you a uniform, boy? There's girls that'll wink at you and catch your eye, and all of the gray heads will be proud of you because you served the military. They don't tell you that when you get out there, you may get your gut stitched up with a machine gun blast. And like I say, I am one of the most patriotic men that you have ever met. I believe in doing our part. I want you to know that every time I see the flag wave, I think of the red that stands for the blood of the Americans that have died to defend this nation. I feel like the bumper sticker I saw in an automobile the other day. It said, if you don't love America, leave it. That's good advice. Amen. But it's a sad thing to wake up in the middle of Vietnam and discover that, hey, there's somebody shooting at me that I don't even know. And this isn't even like I dreamed that it would. Where have all the heroes gone? You hear screaming, dying men. And you hear medics crying out, help me.
and wanting somebody to help them carry that man that just got his legs blown off by a landmine out of the jungle. You see a man fall down, your buddy that you went through boot camp with, that you slept with on the cot there beside your cot, the man that has guarded your back on patrol. And now he's laying there with a bullet right through his forehead, the top of his skull blown out, and you see the gray and the red mixed together. That's not a pleasant thing. I even think of communism. I don't mind telling you that I have studied some of those things because I want to know what is best for this people. I want to know what I'm preaching against. I want to know what we ought to stand for. I've read some of their writings, and knowing this Bible like I know it and like you know it, they say some things that are really interesting. They say some things that if you did not know the other side of what it was like, they could be very, very deceptive. You can understand why countries will fall for that have been going through economic upheaval, that have had dishonest politicians running their country, that have had war and civil strife in their streets. You can understand why some countries go communist when you read their literature. You read such statements as, "We believe in doing what is good for the brotherhood of humanity." That sounds good to me. I believe in doing what's right for everybody. You read about them telling you they do not believe in two separate classes of people. The upper class that preys upon the middle class and the lower class. And gets wealthy from the blood of people that are not as fortunate as them. They tell you all of that. You say, that sounds good. That sounds good. Amen. 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 And the church said, praise the Lord. And it's easy to be deceived by that kind of thing. I said it's easy. But what they never tell you is that on the other side of communism, there are prison camps where somebody that maybe was working in an assembly line in a factory just made a statement about one of the leaders of the communist country, and the man beside him was a paid informer, and went back to his superior, and they come in the middle of the night and knock in the door of his house and take him out while his screaming wife and kids wonder what's going on, and slap the chains on his wrist and drag him out into the cold to bring him to a salt camp in Siberia somewhere. They don't tell you none of that. They don't tell you about the millions that have been purged because they do not believe the communist doctrine. That in America, at least you are able to believe what you want to believe. But when you get over there, you become a ward of the state. You believe what they want you to believe, or you cease to exist. They wipe you out. They stomp you out. Amen. They don't tell you about the prison camps where they take the intellectuals that can see through their lies. And they take them and they attach electrodes to parts of their bodies and put them in salt water and flip the switch until their whole body is dirty and their mind is gone. They don't tell you about starving them and treating them with such shock treatment, hanging them by their hands and beating the soles of their feet, burning them with cigarettes and doing all of the things that they do with careful, meticulous skill, ripping out fingernails and breaking every joint in the finger one at a time until your knuckles are gone and your hands are twisted, gnarled wrecks. Until at last, when you are so starved and so broken and so bloody, as they try to extract information from you, just nothing more than a skeleton of what you used to be. They throw a raw piece of meat out there in the middle of that group of men that used to be intellectuals and watch them kill one another for the piece of red, raw, bleeding meat. You reach the point where you would inform on your own wife, whether she were innocent or not. You would make up lies. They strip you of your self-respect, your humanity, just anything. Don't do that again to me. Until at last they can make you confess anything they want to make you. They don't tell you that when they start talking about we're going to do what's good for the brotherhood. Yeah. And I might as well say it, Sister Mangan. That's right. Communism is the twin brother to humanism, something that is happening in America. They're the same thing. Amen. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying there's another side to that. That before you give yourself to something, you need to consider it. You need to understand it. When Jeremiah looked at that city of Jerusalem laid waste, blistered ruins, charred embers, swollen, bloated bodies, the tragic survivors looked around and said, "Oh, we didn't realize it was going to be like this. When we were sinners, we thought sin was a good time. We thought everything was okay. We realized that we were having an enjoyable moment at that particular time. But we didn't know that this would be the other side of sin." And the Bible said that in their hour of pain and agony, they cried out to their lovers, to their sins. They cried out, but their lovers forsook them. They left them. Like the man that left his wife once he got his law degree. Like the communist leader that turns against the very men that put him in charge of that regime. Amen. Amen. Like the martyr shells that ripped the tunic and the medals off the chest of the decorated soldier to leave him nothing but just a smoking mass of shattered meat. There isn't enough left to even bury in a cigar box. That is the description that God gives of sin. When I called for my lovers, they were not there. What are you preaching, Brother Hurd? I am preaching to somebody here today that you need to understand that sin is deceiving you. Can I say it like the Bible did? Be not deceived. There's another side to sin. I realize the devil paints the colors that are so beautiful. He paints everything in such lovely, attractive form. But oh, if you could only understand, he's nothing more than just a publicity agent. It is his job to stretch the beautiful canvas across the rotted carts that lays beneath it. Somewhere underneath all of the beautiful diamonds, there's broken shards of glass that cut you to your very heart. The other side. The other side. What you sit in a Pentecostal church this morning and do not see, there's another side. I said there's another side. What you sit there and think in your heart, well, I don't want to be in the church. I'm having a good time. I've got things to do, places to go, things to see, pleasures to enjoy. But you don't realize the other side. You can't see the rest of what's going on out there. Oh, friend, it's a sad thing to wake up and realize you have been played for a sucker. And all of the while you were giving yourself to something, giving yourself to sin, there were things that were laughing at you, thinking how foolish and silly you were to even believe what they would have to say. Amen. And the church said, praise the Lord. It's that way in the way that you live. The other side of sin. I'm not going to hold you long. I want you to know that the devil will try his best to be able to make you believe that this is not what you want. With the same brush that he paints sin with beautiful colors, he takes the drabbest colors that he has on his palette to try and portray the life of a child of God. You don't want that. You can't be happy doing that. A man that's sitting in this service today that just prayed through. We had dinner together the other day. Brother Mangan mentioned it this morning. He told Brother Mangan, said, "I just can't believe people are so real here in this church that they're not trying to put something over on me. That I can see them, and when I see them, I see who they really are. I see what they actually are instead of what they want to impress me with." Oh, if there's anything I hate, it's people that are trying to put something over. Amen. You never know what they really like inside. I'm glad we don't live like that. And that has no place in the house of God either. I said no place in the kingdom of God. We don't need to make impressions. We let God make impressions for us. He takes care of that. He's our publicity agent.
Amen. Amen. Oh, I feel the Holy Ghost here. I was sat the other day at the table together, and he pointed to a place next door, and he said, I used to think I was happy. He said, I really do. He said, I've been in that place many, many a night, Brother Hurd. He said, I've been there many, many a night. He said, I never even knew there was something missing. I didn't think that this would be what I would want. I didn't believe this was my cup of tea. And by saying that, he was saying the same thing that I've just told you, that God had tried to reach him, but the devil had presented this in a negative point, a negative light, made it look undesirable, but he thought he was having a good time. He said, I did not know what I was missing until I came and received the Holy Ghost. I did not know until then. I may be preaching to somebody that's just as sold on the lie that Satan is telling you. Did you read what the Bible said? Even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and what? And lying wonders. That's what the devil does, lying wonders. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Deceived up until the last minute, led blindly to the guillotine, all of the while thinking they're going to the party. But oh, listen, neighbor, someday the party is going to be over. And what I've come to preach to you is there's another side of sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I'm not talking about the physical death of the body, but I'm talking about the death of your soul. When you stand before God and hear Him say, depart from me to be cast into hell forever. The Bible said that is the second death. The other side. The other side. Sin. I've watched people die. I've watched saints die. You ever remember reading the story in, I think it's the first book of Samuel, one of the last chapters of the book. David had gone to fight a war, and you will recall that when he returned, his city were his own family and the families of his friends and the families of the men that were in his army. The city had been overrun by an enemy. And this enemy had taken away all of their family and their friends and taken them captive. That's a true picture of what sin's doing right now. Taking everything. I don't want to dwell on that, but I do want to say that there was one man that was an Egyptian. An Egyptian in the Bible represents sin. You know that, a sinner. Egyptians in the Bible represented sinners. He was a servant to another man. And when David returned and found that his own people had been taken and destroyed, the Bible tells us that he began to chase after this invading army. And this army was of the Amalekites, and I'm looking at it in 1 Samuel chapter 30. As she followed the tracks that had been left by the camels and followed the hobbled tracks of his own family, tied with short hobble ropes where they could not escape, he spied a man laying in the center of the field, and by coincidence it was that Egyptian that is a representative of the sinners that are here today. Listen to me closely. He was a servant to the Amalekites, and the Amalekites represented sin. The Egyptians represented the sinner, the servant, the saint. I'm preaching to people that are Egyptians serving Amalekites, servants serving sin.
Oh, but I'm having just a great time, Brother Hurd, yeah. But when they found that man, he was laying there in a dead faint. David was able to revive him with a little cool water to place on his blistered blistered brow. He wiped the perspiration away. And the man gradually opened his eyes, and they fed him cakes of raisins until he received strength enough that he was able to, in a hoarse whisper, tell them what had happened. David said, "Who are you?" He said, "I am an Egyptian. 3 days ago, I fell sick and said, 'My master, that Amalekite, left me here to die.'" He said, "David, I've got one thing that I want to ask you. I want to beg you, please don't ever take me back to that man. Please don't ever take me back. You were serving sin today, but look, you're listening to somebody that was like that Egyptian. After sin had ruined my life and thrown me down, it left me to die. And after sin stripped you of everything you've got, after it has ruined your life, it's going to cast you off. It's going to throw you away like a piece of discarded rubbish. Cast down, thrown aside, ignoring your pleas, your reaching hands to knock your arms away when you say, 'But I served you so well. Why do I care?'" And then you see the grin, and you know that that master did not love you all the while, that he had been playing you along for you to be his servant, that you had been serving him, and all of the nice things he had been saying, he did not mean them, not a one of them, that all the while he despised you, was just using you. But look at you now. I'll find me somebody else. Get out of my way. Amen. And he leaves you there to die and go to hell. I want you to realize that's what he's doing to somebody here. And like the man said to David of old, "I'm asking God, don't ever send me back. Don't ever send me back. Lord, if you don't want me, just take me out of here. But don't ever send me back to that old life, that old way." You may not care for me. You may not even want me to be a member of your church. Don't send me back out there. I'll go someplace. Just don't send me back out there. You may not want me to ever visit here, but don't send me back there. Let me go somewhere and serve a new master. Somebody that loves me for what I am. Somebody that'll be real to me. Somebody that I know that in his heart is treating me like he really feels. Don't send me back. If you could ever taste what people have been finding in this revival, you'd say like that businessman did, "I didn't know that I was missing so much." Don't send me back either. But the real thing is that none of us know how long we will live in this life. None of us have any way of knowing. And our number may be called and our time may come up. I preached the other night on the subject, "Your body is a death trap." That's true. It is so true. Your body is a death trap. Every 7 years, every cell in your body dies to be replaced by others during the period of that 7 years. But somewhere down the road, this reprocessing, re-giving of life, the process begins to lose the struggle with death that's already working in you. It can happen in a car wreck. It can happen with a sudden heart attack. It can happen with a growing malignancy that you're not aware of. It can happen with so many things, a stroke. It can happen when you're not expecting it to happen. You say, "Well, I'm in control of my life," but you're not in control of the steering wheel of that other car. I said, you're not in control of the steering wheel of that other car. Like the man sitting 35 feet up in the tree, shot out. Bullet through his neck and jaw. Never talk again. He's fortunate to even be alive. Like the young preacher that was killed here a year or so ago, shot by his best friend when they were deer hunting. Never expected that. I could be preaching the last sermon I'll ever preach tonight. I may preach the last one I ever preach. That's why I want to preach evangelistic. Because I am a dying man preaching to dying men and women. I know that. I said I know that. And you will never be able to reach people until you realize that yourself. And you will never be worth a dime in this world for God, sinner, until you realize you're not going to live here forever. David Willoughby walked out of my home church, Lake Charles, Louisiana. He told my folks that were sitting there listening to him preach his last message. He said, I may be preaching the last message tonight that I'll ever preach in my life. Just a young man, 27, 28 years old. He said, but I want you to know that if I die tonight, I'm ready to meet God. He said, I don't want much in this world. Just give me a pair of shoes, a suit or two, and a Bible to preach the gospel from, and I'm happy. And that's how I feel. He said, my home's laid up for me on the other side. And I may walk out of here tonight to never see any of you again. I may go over there before I ever see another sunrise. And David Willoughby walked out of that church and got in that airplane and landed in Melville. And when they took off, crashed into the trees at the end of that runway that very night. Dead before he even hit the ground. Crushed to death. I may be preaching my last message. Your body is a death trap. And sin, when it is finished, is going to bring forth death. 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 Oh, I know what sin, another lie that it says. Plenty of time. You can get right with God later. Oh, yeah. But I've seen them die. I've watched saints die. My cousin Edward Jensen, 19 years old, dying in large heart condition, lay there in that hospital. Looked up at the room, the ceiling of the room. Began to ask my Aunt Florence, Mother, his face glowing with a beautiful smile. Mother, do you see him? She said, what, son? I said, look at the angels, Mother. They're in this room. And then he cried out and said, oh, Mother, look at that chariot. And at that moment, he breathed his last breath and died to be with his Lord. That's how a saint dies. A preacher's wife that I know of, laying in a coma, dying. She had been unconscious for days, began to talk on her deathbed. Moments before she died, she began to carry on a conversation. It wasn't with her husband. It wasn't with her son. No. She lay there on that bed and said, yes. Yes, sir. And she began to smile and said, oh, yes, sir, I knew I would meet you someday, Jesus. And die. Helen Packer, Jackson, Mississippi. When I was there in revival, fine, beautiful young lady. Came in on a bus route when she was 12 years old. 19, had cancer, no help living for God from her parents. She was the only one in the church. 19 years old, developed cancer. Died just not long ago. Brother and Sister Kraft and a number of folks were there at the hospital. Helen laying there in her deathbed. In the process of dying, the doctor said she'll be dead by 11 o'clock and no later than 11:30 tonight, 11 o'clock. The hour the doctor said she would die, there was a phone call. And over the intercom of the hospital, and she had been sick for such a long time that everybody knew that she was dying. But a phone call came. And someone said over the PA system, said, phone call for Helen Packer, please. Phone call for Helen Packer. It stunned Tommy Kraft and that bunch that was there so much at for a moment, they just sat there. They knew that everybody that knew Helen knew she was dying. No one would try and call. She was on a deathbed. She was supposed to be dead at that very minute, but she still labored to breathe.
Tommy Kraft got up and walked down the hall and went to the desk, the switchboard. He said, did the caller leave a message? I said, yes. And they handed him a piece of paper. And on the paper were these words, tell Helen Packer, her ride has been delayed for just a few minutes, but tell her her ride is on its way. About 11:30 to 12 o'clock, she died. Her ride got there. Her ride got there. I've seen sinners die. Yeah, I've seen them die. Like the 28-year-old lady in Laurel, Mississippi. Mom in the church tried to get her daughter to come to the revival. She said, oh, we're having too much fun, mother. We'll be back. The girl was a backslider. Oh, she knew better. She became sick and went to the doctor. The doctor said, we want to perform minor surgery. And they sent her to the hospital. And when she woke up, the doctor was there. He said, we didn't do what we wanted to do. Because your problem is much more serious. Emergency phone call from the church, from the hospital. The pastor came running in and said, Brother Hurd, said, we've got a call. We've got to go right now. That lady is dying. And they have called that we would come and pray that God would give her another chance to live just a little longer. And we raced down the streets of Laurel and up beside that hospital and raced into the stairs, up the steps of that hospital, into the elevator, into the right floor, and got out and ran down the hall. The husband was waiting there crying. And when we walked in, you know what he said? He prayed little her that God would wake her up from that coma. She will be able to repent before she dies. I reached out to grab that hand. You don't know the feeling. He said, the doctor said she will be dead before the morning. I've seen so much time. I stood there and I held her hand. And you don't understand what a sucker said. Until you stand there praying for a woman that has less than 3 hours to live. God, wake her up. Wake her up. Let her repent before she dies. And that crying sinner husband, weeping and sobbing, saying, and we promise we'll live for God if she'll just wake up. If God would heal her, but if she don't, oh, I don't want her to go to hell. Crying and sobbing. We prayed. Opened her eyes to say goodbye, to say I'm sorry, to say no. Or maybe it would be for you like it was the man in Lake Charles. Oh, I know that there are people that want to discredit these kind of accounts, but David said the ways or the sorrows of death can pass me about, and the pains of hell got hold on me. I believe that just exactly like it said. When death comes, friend, there's a lot of sinners that when they used to die before the invention of modern drugs, it zap a man out of his mind. Till he don't even know what his own name is, till he doesn't even recognize his own wife and kids. They used to die differently than they do now. The man in the church in Lake Charles that had received altar call, they called him Shorty. Small, little of stature. When he died, it took four grown men to hold him. Because he was screaming, I am falling in the flame. Get me out. I'm on fire. I am falling into the flame. That's how the story ends. Be not deceived. Be not deceived. You've got good intentions, but be not deceived, man. Sir, you mean well, but don't be deceived. Don't listen to that lie. Don't listen. Don't walk out of here without God and be deceived, sir. Don't. Come find God before it's too late. I'm asking there would be no one in this building that would leave and everyone is standing. Mao's Tse-tung, one of the most famous atheists in the world, ruler of 1 billion people, did not even believe in God. Henry Kissinger writes in his memoirs that when he went to visit Mao before Mao Tse-tung died, he said that old man was obsessed with something. He tried to talk to him about the affairs of state, about political maneuvers, about relations between America and China, but Mao Tse-tung did not want to discuss that. He said over and over, Mao would keep on saying, you know, I'm getting ready to go meet God. I've got to go face the big man, I think was one term that he used. Oh, but I don't believe in God. Mao Tse-tung didn't either, but friend, when he was dying, he did. I said he changed his mind when he knew that he was getting ready to die. That's all he could think about. And the bloodshed of all those people that he had killed and the sins he had committed when sin is finished. It bringeth forth death. All of that was haunting him till his very deathbed and to the grave his sins followed. There's something following you, friend. And someday you're going to wake up and hear nothing but the haunting laugh when sin throws you down and says, ha, ha, I played you for a fool. I made a sucker out of you. Don't let that happen. Would you come right now? Would you step out in that aisle and say, God, I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to be deceived. When my time comes to go, let me go like that preacher's wife. I'm saying, oh yes, I knew you'd come for me, Lord. Let me go like Helen Packer. Let God send me a message and my ride's on its way. Let me go like Edward Jensen with a chariot come to take me home. Come on, lost friend. Would you step out in that aisle right now, saints? Help me. There's somebody that God's talking to. Would you let God use you? Step out in that aisle. God bless that. That's it. That's it. That's it. God bless that lady. God love you, ma'am.
I will never.
Oh, I feel the Holy Ghost here today.
For my sake.
Oh, I feel God in this place this morning. The other side of sin. Would you come on? There's somebody back there that God's talking to. Would some of you saints care enough to invite that soul to pray with you? Would you do it right now? Let them know you'll walk with them down that aisle.
Every day, oh, I will never, never turn back. Oh, my Savior is leading the way. Oh, I will never,
come on, neighbor,
never turn back.
Come on. Come on. Come on. God's calling you.
Every day. Oh, I will never turn back.
Don't make me do it, church. Don't make me ask you again to invite someone to pray. I saw one lady did. Don't make me ask the rest of you again until I embarrass you in front of your guests. Would you just love them enough on your own to let God use you? Better swallow that timidity and swallow that pride. Somebody here is going to hell.
Every day, oh, I will never, never turn back. Oh, my Savior is leading.
Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Just a moment. Every head is bowed. Every eye's closed. Ukashaya Mahayalanda Yashata. I feel something so strong here this morning. I don't know why some of you would be reluctant. I'm talking to saints now. Isn't it strange that when I give an altar call, I've got to ask saints to do their part? Isn't that strange? We're supposed to have the greatest thing in the world. We stuff our hands in our pockets and say, we're doing our part. Go get them, God. When God said for us to go, you take the word go out of gospel and you don't have anything left. You go. Go into the highways. Go into the byways. Go compel them. We want to ignore that. Why is it that when we give an altar call, we've got to ask saints to do that? Oh, that we could be sensitive to God. I want to close just by saying when this revival ends, you're going to remember that there were some that got their call in this very service.
Yes, yes. Oh, yes.
I had a preacher one time got up and told a group of students in a Bible school, said, I don't believe in that man reaching for folks like that. I'm going to tell you, if he'd follow me around a little while, he'd learn to change his theology.
In the name of Jesus.
Because I've never preached but two revivals that I'm aware of in the last 6 years, where either during or shortly thereafter, someone that God dealt with in that revival slipped out into eternity.
Following mercy is judgment.
It's going to happen that way, sinner. We're going to miss you when you're gone. You say, we're going to miss you, Brother Hurt. I'm going to miss some of you, because if God tarries and I come back here, some of you won't be here then.
In Jesus' name.
I won't be able to reach for some of you anymore. I won't be able to preach to some of you after this service tonight is over. The last service, I'll be preaching the last message that I'll ever preach to some of you. If I do come back again, if the rapture doesn't take place, you won't be here. I know that. I am aware of that. I'm a dying man preaching to dying men and women. For a few more seconds, I'm going to ask this church one more time to pray. Every head is bowed for a moment. Oh, I wish that I had somebody out there that loves souls like Andrew did. Like Simon did, like John did. I wish you had somebody up there in the balcony, back there in the back, that when you saw a lost soul, you couldn't stand it. Every head is bowed, and in the last closing moments of this altar call, we have several here, but not nowhere near need the number that need to be in this altar. That's right, ma'am. Wait for somebody to come walk around you and step over your feet to get that lady next to you. That's right. Make somebody push you out of the way to go get that soul that needs God. You stand there and block the aisle. That's right, mister. Make somebody come from halfway across the building and invite your friend to go pray. I'm getting ready to close this altar call in another 60 seconds. Ukayama.